talking to Miss Proctor, who was making the best of what I did, she indicated to me when she talked that she had been accused by somebody of putting peanut shells in one of the beds. And she said immediately, "Which bed?" And I said, "My wife's," and it was the one on the right as you go into that back bedroom. And then she said, "That was one bed I didn't make. It was left that way because it was made up after the Nazarene pastors had been here." So I believe that I have some apologizing to do, inferring that some of you had accepted us so well that we put peanut shells in our bed, which you probably didn't do. I'll have to look into the Nazarene pastors. I would like to just acknowledge, in addition to John Darrow, who served as the chairman of this committee for the past of the conference, the other persons, Pastor Bill Williams, Burton Schroeder, Ronald Thielen, Pastor Osmundson, Pastor Paul Bohr. Some of you have come up to me and have spoken words of encouragement as far as the decision was made by this committee to meet up here. If you have other comments you want to continue to make, both pro and con, to any of these committee members, they would appreciate hearing. Where the next pastoral conference will be is up for grabs at this point. Whether Pastor Dwight will be invited, I suppose, also is up for grabs. A few of you have spoken to me. A few of the wives have spoken to me indicating they appreciate you being here. And even some of the pastors have indicated they felt the same way. And I gather from the comments now that it probably is mutual. I want to ask a question as to how many of you now present in this room have never been to Holden Village before, or putting it positively, are here for the first time. I would just like to see those who are here for the first time. Obviously a very large percentage. And one of the purposes in setting the site here was that you would get acquainted with it. You certainly have done that. You found when you came in at the earlier session this morning a white paper. I don't want to read it obviously, but I want to call attention to it. If you haven't read it, I think you'll find it very interesting. It was a very strongly done job by a missionary who came to speak to our committee chairman, a new pastor at the beginning of September. He lives in our synod. He's going to school working on a doctoral program at the University of Oregon. Pastor Gerald McCurry. He's not available really to speak too much in any of our congregations. Some of you could encourage him, indeed you'll get him, to come and speak. I know you would be pleasantly surprised and he would have much to say to you. You'll find the paper, I think, very thought-provoking and very helpful as you think in terms of mission and ministry, both congregationally and as a synod. At 2 o'clock this afternoon, the deans, make up the committee of deans, will meet in a museum. Some of them are museum pieces, we know. Feel right at home. We're meeting there at 2 o'clock and the museum is in Koinonia building next door. Then the last thing that I want to say at this point would be to express personally my thanks to those who have come to be our special guests, to be the faculty for us while we are here, Mr. Fairbanks, Dr. Niedenthal. I have been personally acquainted with each of them before, and some of you have known all of them as well. But we're grateful that they found it possible to be here to share with us not only their time, but their talents. And we know that the contributions they have made to our Synod will be effective not only as you have spoken to us here, but as we seek to communicate more effectively the gospel that we have for the world. That's me there on that.
As announced before, there would be the opportunity for a gift to Holden Village. That offering will be received at this time. Yes.
Dr. Lundy.
My sister is Mark.
I have already detected a complete failure of communication in the past 2 days in the announcements of the President of the Synod. The deans will meet in the museum. The way that the future should have put them in the sauna. Now, one other observation about these days. You know, trying to lift yourself to death.
On that hopeful note, we'll. I would like to do the rather pedestrian thing of reading from the Bible. I want to read some selections from the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony to Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. For God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. You've been talking somewhat about the future, about promise. And in this final session together, I want to remind you, and perhaps myself, that the promise is attached to preaching. Folly of God. Oh, but it last night, God has quite a sense of humor, using preaching as an instrument of his purpose. The promise is attached to preaching. And for me, this is part of God's sense of humor, something of the hilarity of God. He commands his people to go to the nations preaching the gospel. What a frail way of going about a gigantic task, particularly when you look at who he called, well, the likes of you and me, the rest of us. He must have a delightful sense of humor. And that command is, you know, part of other one part of his great comedy. He tells one man to go build a ship on dry land. Tells another to go sit on a dunghill. Tells another to go marry a whore. Part of the comedy of God. Go preach. The promise God gives to preaching does two things, I think. First of all, reminds us, I think, that when we speak, we have always the possibility of opening the future. If I say to you, I love you, that opens new possibilities. At least I hope so. I expect so. The very process of communication, you see, has the possibility of opening to the future. There may be something in me, and so I want to talk. But the mere fact that I want to talk shows that it's not yet maybe in you. But not yet. And so we speak. We can open the possibilities for people by speaking. Open the future for them. One thing I think the promise of God attached to preaching brings to our remembrance. A second is that the future then always depends upon the promise. The one who makes the promise. And that is both a terrifying and threatening and comforting fact. It's terrifying because all too often I would like to control that future. You know, shape it. I mean, I really have some expectations. I want it to work out a certain way. But if I can't control the future, then the fact that another controls it is a threat to me. But it can also be a comfort because I don't have to try to control it. It depends, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, on the faithfulness of God, the one who makes the promise. And so we are free to be fools for Christ. But I would remind you that Paul says we don't have to be damn fools. That is to say, I don't think we have to be unmindful of what's been going on here, the processes of communication,
the varieties of communication which are possible today. And we don't have to go on oblivious to these facts, to these experiments. And we're free. Free to use them. And then being called with a message which may sound foolish, and being free to be fooled, I would simply conclude by asking what kind of attitude then might be appropriate for our work. And the first attitude I would speak about is optimism. Optimism. I always liked the words Siegfried von Mauser wrote about optimism when he was in prison. Let me read them to you. It is more prudent to be a pessimist. It is an insurance against disappointment, and no one can say, I told you so. Which is how the prudent condemns the optimist. The essence of optimism is that it takes no account of the present. But it is the source of inspiration, of vitality and hope where others have resigned. It enables a man to hold his head high, to claim the future for himself and not to abandon it to his enemy. Of course, there is a foolish, shifty kind of optimism which is rightly condemned. But the optimism which is will for the future should never be despised, even if it is proved wrong 100 times. It is the health and vitality which a sick man should never impute. Some men regard it frivolous. And some Christians think it is irreligious to hope and prepare oneself for better things to come in this life. They believe in chaos, disorder, and catastrophe. That they think is the meaning of present events. And in sheer resignation or pious escapism, they surrender all responsibility for the preservation of life and for the generations yet unborn. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. If it is, we shall gladly give up working for a better future, but not before. Possibility of optimism. Hard to come by. And yet in moments of grace, perhaps we know that we can, as fools of Christ, have an attitude of optimism. And secondly, I think it is possible to know joy. Joy which Paul Tilly talked about when he spoke to the graduating seniors at Union Seminary in one of his sermons. And this passage is one which I find myself going back to time and time again. For myself, in moments when I seem to be knowing everything but joy, Tillich said, and should you ask me, can we cast out demons without being liberated from demonic power ourselves? I would answer, you can. Unless you are aware of the demonic possibility in yourselves, you cannot recognize the demon in others and cannot do battle against it by knowing its name and thus depriving it of its power. And there will be no period in your life so long as it remains created and has healing power, in which demons will not split your souls and produce doubts about your faith, your vocation, and your whole being. If they fail to succeed, they may accomplish something else. Self-assurance and pride with respect to your power to heal and to cast out demons. Against this pride, Jesus warns, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And written in heaven means written in spite of what is written against you in the records of your life. and draws a word of assurance, Billy goes on. There is no greater vocation on earth than to be called to heal and to cast out demons. Be joyous in this vocation. Do not be depressed by its burden, nor even by the burden of having to deal with those who do not want to be healed. Rejoice in your calling. In spite of your own sickness, in spite of the demons working within you and your churches, you have a glimpse of what can heal ultimately, of him in whom God made manifest his power over demons and disease, of him who represents the healing power that is in the world and sustains the world and lifts it up to God. Rejoice that you are his messengers. Take with you this joy when you leave this place. So we live and we work in the meantime. In the time between the promise and the fulfillment. It's a meantime in which we struggle with the vision of a glorious future. Struggle with that vision and the ugly face of the world's pain. Poverty. Loneliness. It's a meantime in which we celebrate certain moments of grace. Certain moments of wonder, of communion, of laughter, of play, tears at times be sure. It's a meantime. A meantime in which I sense a loss of having to say goodbye to you. And yet also looking forward to returning to my beautiful wife Corinne and those two ornery rascals, Simon and Paul. The meantime. And in the meantime, the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep our hearts in Christ Jesus. So be it, Lord.